Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here, and morning also to those who are joining online, or indeed afternoon or evening, or whatever time it is for you. of course, I'd already prepared a lot of my sermon before the events happened in Ukraine, but I did want to point out maybe one application of our passage to this, which I didn't really feel I could work into the main sermon. Right at the end of the passage, the last verse there that Marie read for us, said, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And we know that God, of course, is the judge of all of us, whether it's Putin or whether it's me. And we know as well that our brothers in the Russian Orthodox Church have a very difficult position, because I think it would be easy for me to stand here and say that they should expel Putin from the Orthodox Church, to which he still claims allegiance. But I'm not, my life is not at risk if I make that sort of comment. So I think our hearts and prayers go out to them, that they would be wise. And of course that God's will would be done, and that he would be merciful to all his people. Right. So, what a passage we have this morning. Perhaps we ought to have included a trigger warning before the reading of those before the reading, so that those with a sensitive disposition might be warned that it contains topics that might cause anxiety or offence. I experienced my first trigger warning for real a couple of weeks ago at the start of a university lecture online on the role of women in the early church. I thought it was a little bit of an odd way to start the seminar until I realised what they were doing. I guess they couldn't explicitly call it a trigger warning in case the very mention of the word trigger triggered an unpleasant reaction in some for whom trigger has bad connotations, or maybe others for whom warning does. Apologies that it's too late for that this morning. You've already discovered that our passage contains the taboo subjects of incest and satanic punishment, which might be more expected in a late-night trashy horror movie than a sermon. And that movie, of course, would of course come with its own warning of the potential offensive content that it contained. But I did, if you recall, warn you a few weeks ago that we would be looking at some of the vices that the young church in Corinth was struggling with. Having covered the more mundane issue of having favourite speakers, Paul now moves on to the most serious issue, a case of incest. Now, serious though this is, Paul's main focus is not on the details of the case, but on the way the Corinthian church was handling it, and how they ought to deal better with such things. The real shock, you see, is not that there was or is sexual immorality in the church. Sadly, we all know of cases where there have been affairs within the church, and you've probably heard of stories where the vicar runs off with the choir leader, since tabloids love to use that sort of hypocritical behaviour to ridicule our faith. But these things are no laughing matter, of course. But the surprise was not that this had happened, but that the Corinthians were not only tolerating the situation, they were actually proud of it. It's like, rather than running off with the music leader, the pastor kicked his wife out of the manse and brought in his mistress. And the church was so proud of this that they updated their website to advertise the fact. Now, fortunately, that wasn't a problem for our last pastor, as he was married to the music leader. But you can imagine the Instagram post, though, of the now happy couple in the manse. Isn't it great that our pastor is no longer living a lie with a woman that he no longer loves, but is now living true to his inner self? Yet even this analogy misses the element of taboo from the Corinthian case. Maybe if the woman the pastor was living with was not the choir leader, but a 14-year-old girl in the choir, that would come a bit closer. Would we want to tolerate that? Yet alone to include it in our social media advertising? Of course we wouldn't. You see, this behaviour threatened the unique Christ-centred ethos of the church. Unless it was corrected quickly, it would result in the moral collapse of the church and the destruction of his witness to the gospel. It was an existential threat, something that threatened the future existence of the church in Corinth. If their church were to survive, they would need to tackle such issues before they did damage to their reputation and, more importantly, to their Christ-likeness. The case raises other serious questions too, such as whether offenders can ever be restored to the church. Is it one strike and you're out forever? And what standards of behaviour we should expect both within the church, within our fringe, and from those people that we associate with day to day. This applies well beyond the sexual arena. It covers vices like greed, dishonesty, alcoholism, and everything else besides. If it was bad to let the situation continue and to become normal, perhaps the opposite approach is better. To keep such close tabs on one another's lives that there is no scope for misbehaviour that could become a public scandal. So how far should the church go in prying into the private lives of its members to make sure that they are up to scratch? I've heard of some church leaders who wanted to be held to account for their internet activity and would regularly have a friend review it to keep them honest. Presumably, they also disabled dark mode in their browsers. So should we all monitor one another's browsing history to make sure that we're not visiting porn or other unsavory sites or listening to podcasts from people promoting doctrine we don't approve of? That might solve one problem, but it creates another danger that church leaders assume coercive control over people's lives, telling them not only which sites they can visit, but which thoughts they can think. Ultimately, we are all responsible for our own behaviour, our own actions, and have personal responsibility to God, particularly for our private behaviours, which aren't visible to others. Although they might be private, they're still important as they affect both our relationship with God and the development of our character, which sooner or later will spill out into our public lives. I don't think I have the right or the duty as an elder to pry into the details of your personal lives. Though I do have the duty to make sure that our teaching here encourages you to be living in the right way, whether in private or in public. And as elders, we also have the responsibility to take action if we become aware that someone is not living consistently as a Christian, which is one of the most difficult aspects of pastoral care. I hope we never have to deal with anything as extreme as the case which Paul uses to show how the church should handle such misdemeanors. A man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Now, we don't know any more details than that. Was his father's wife actually his biological mother, which would have been so reprehensible that perhaps Paul had chosen to use another turn of phrase to describe the woman? Or perhaps at the other end of the revulsion spectrum, the woman, who was probably not a Christian, as she was not censored or sanctioned by Paul, that woman could have been a much younger concubine to his pagan father, a more age-appropriate partner for the son than for the dad. But nevertheless, for a father and son to have the same woman is prohibited, both in the Old Testament and even in Corinth's Greco-Roman society. You see, although sexual liberty was a virtue in their society, as it is in ours today, to the point that paedophilia and even bestiality were not frowned on, incest of any kind was a taboo. By standards of the surrounding culture that most new Christians came from, let alone the higher morality of Judaism, where Christianity had started, this would be recognized as wrong and would not have been tolerated. Maybe the affair had started in secret, but now it was conducted openly in public, and yet the church was proud of this errant man. Just why they should be proud is not clear. There are two main theories. One is that this demonstrates the extreme liberty that we have in Christ. Since all sins have been atoned for, nothing we can do in the flesh matters anymore. Everything is permitted. And what greater demonstration of the new life which we have in Christ could there be than that this previously taboo relationship could now be celebrated? But of course, this license to sin, as it's called, is a corruption of the gospel of grace. We are not saved to sin, but from it. There is still a standard of right and wrong that still matters. And living the wrong way is to be avoided not for fear of hell, which indeed is no longer a fear for those who are in Christ, but because of the damage it does to our lives, to others' lives, and most importantly, for the damage that it does to our relationship with God. Now, the other theory is that what the Corinthian church was proud of was not license, but tolerance. Yes, what this man doing was clearly wrong. But as Paul himself said in last week's passage, it's not for us to judge each other or even ourselves. To tolerate this obvious sinner in their midst would be a great witness to the love of God, the love that he has for everyone, and an encouragement for those guilty of even the most heinous offences to come to Christ, to come to his people, and to be welcomed there. Now, it's true that if we did not welcome sinners, there would be no one in the church at all. But to tolerate sin is to lose sight of its sinfulness, of the damage it does to others, to ourselves, to our relationship with God. As Paul says in verse 3, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of the fellowship the man who has been doing this? We're currently in the process of updating the constitution, the governing rules of the chapel here. And one aspect that we have to cater for is church discipline, the principle which Christ himself advocated in Matthew 15, whereby someone who persists in doing wrong should be tackled on it and ultimately expelled from the church if they do not repent. It's not something that should need to be done frequently, but from time to time it may be necessary. Otherwise, we will end up as Paul feared the Corinthian church would. When and if it is necessary, it's an occasion for mourning. Mourning the loss to the church of the fellowship with that individual, and mourning for the individual whose life is being corrupted by sin and who is no longer able to enjoy a close relationship to God or to his people. Which brings us on to the next controversial point. What does it mean to be excommunicated from the church? Paul uses rather dramatic language in verse 5, describing it as being handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It sounds like he's throwing this incestuous man to a bunch of Satan worshippers for them to burn him alive. That might encourage others not to follow suit in the same way that, as Voltaire famously reported, the execution of one admiral would encourage the others to fight more bravely next time. But is this really what Paul was advocating? Is Christianity a religion of barbarism where sinners are to have their hands chopped off or to be stoned to death at the slightest opportunity? Of course not. Our gospel is a message of hope, of forgiveness. But that forgiveness is conditional on something that is so much out of fashion now that it could actually be made illegal to advocate, at least in certain circumstances. And that something is, of course, repentance. To repent means that we acknowledge that something that we have done is wrong and to desire to turn away from it and to live in the right way. Naturally, in a world where we are all free to decide for ourselves what is good, it simply does not compute that anyone would consider anything that he or she has done to be wrong. And so, as you may have seen in the discussion around the so-called conversion therapy for homosexuality, one proposal is to outlaw the preaching of repentance. If we cannot say that another's behavior is wrong, we cannot ask them to turn from it. To use the word of the times, that will have a chilling effect on the proclamation of the gospel. How does this square with Paul handing over the man to Satan? Well, first, let's remember where on earth Satan has authority. Or perhaps better, where he does not. He has no authority in the church, amongst God's people. But outside the church, he rules. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone outside the church is a Satanist, or that we should see horned devils in every street corner. But the point is that outside the church, we are removed from God's community and fellowship. And Paul expects that cut off from the church, the man's flesh will be destroyed. Now, the Bible looks at flesh in two ways. Firstly, as our physical bodies, which you might remember from the start of John's Gospel was to the fore when the Word, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh in the incarnation. Christ became a human being with a human fleshy body. But secondly, flesh is often used in contrast to spirit, with flesh representing our carnal, worldly, sinful desires, and spirit meaning our godly, holy life. It is the second, more metaphorical sense that Paul means here. He's looking not so much for the man's body to be destroyed, but for his sin to be purged. But that's not something that we normally associate with Satan. I think what Paul means is that by living in the ungodly environment outside the church, the man, who remember was a Christian, will come to realize that his sin is destroying his spiritual life, and he would repent. So when Paul looks forward to the man's spirit being saved on the day of the Lord, he may not be thinking of the last judgment as we all probably did when that was read. For although the ultimate day of the Lord is indeed the last judgment after Christ returns, the expression means any day when God's judgment prevails. Read Amos, you see that there. Such as the day when one sinner repents. That is the day of the Lord. It's so easy to believe the story that the church and that God is all about condemning people, so that once we have done something wrong, we have blown it forever. Even if people can see that becoming a Christian gives us a new start, that it is possible for the slate to be wiped clean and for us to start again, we can give the impression that if we slip up subsequently, then that is it. And this question of how to rehabilitate a brother or sister in Christ who has slipped back into sin has plagued the church from the earliest of times. In fact, one of the early schisms was about whether those who had compromised their faith during the violent persecution by the Emperor Diocletian could be accepted back. The consensus was that they could. But a group called the Donatists refused to accept this. They coined the forerunner of our word traitor to describe those bishops who had surrendered precious copies of the Bible to save their own skins. We have a difficult task to draw the right line here. On the one hand, sin is serious and must be dealt with. But on the other, the whole thrust of the gospel is that sin can be forgiven thanks to Christ's death for us. The answer, as in pretty much any area of theology or of ethics, is to come back to the center, to Christ himself, which is what Paul does in the next section in verses 6 to 8. When he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? What he's alluding to here is the festival of communion, when we share bread and wine to remember Christ giving up his body and blood for us on the cross. In one of the most amazing proofs of the gospel, to my mind at least, Christ's sacrifice was prefigured in the Passover meal when the Israelites were preparing to leave Egypt nearly 2,000 years before. Then they had to sacrifice a young lamb or goat and eat a special meal fully ready for a quick getaway. The bread they ate could not contain any yeast, for they had no time to wait for it to rise. Significantly, they were instructed to remove anything with yeast from amongst their homes and their possessions, including their favourite sourdough. Every year since, the Jews have celebrated the Passover by reenacting this meal. And in fact, it was just such a meal the night before he died, that Jesus picked up the unleavened bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." There's more to this than simply cooking a flatbread quickly, though. Leaven is also a symbol for sin because of the way it spreads through the dough, causing it to inflate itself. Now, clearly, it's just an analogy in that there's nothing wrong with our normal leavened bread. But even a tiny speck of yeast can work through the whole batch, ruining it if it must be leavened. In the same way, sin spreads, and it must be rooted out of every part of our lives, or it will grow to have an impact everywhere else. And this applies both to our individual lives and to our lives together as the church. So when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," he was referring to his body, his life, as totally free from sin. But there's more here than simply presenting a perfect ideal for us to live up to, which left to our own devices would, of course, be impossible. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. The Corinthian church, with all their failures and sin, is really a new unleavened batch of dough. They were without sin. How could this possibly be the case when he has been so strongly condemning and criticizing their bad behavior? Well, the answer is also in verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The only way any of this makes sense is to come back to Christ, to his sacrifice for us, so that we can escape captivity to sin in the same way that the Israelites escaped captivity in Egypt. And that's why we regularly celebrate communion and why it's so important to gather together as a church and not go it alone. We constantly need to come back to the central truth. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can be made right with God no matter what we have done. And we can keep right with God no matter what we do. When we take the bread, Christ metaphorically enters us. Christ is in us. And if he is in us, then our inclination to sin will diminish. And we can expect the behavior of those who have Christ in them will change. And they will not persistently sin like that incestuous man did. In the exceptional case where this does not happen, the church has the duty both to point that person back to Christ, and if they refuse to change, to expel them until they repent. In verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral. And that shows that in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, which you might remember has been lost, Paul had already told them not to associate with the persistently sexually immoral. But clearly, for whatever reason, that had not had the desired effect. While they had not cut off that infamous man, it seems that at least some of them wanted to go to the other extreme and to withdraw from contact with immoral people outside of the church. The immorality Paul has in mind is not only sexual, it includes the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, the slanderers, and drunkards too. I don't think this is an exhaustive list of sins, and that's not the point here. The point is, how do we relate to people living in some sort of sin? Should we expect everyone to live up to these standards, including those who make no profession to know or to follow Christ? If so, should we limit our associations to only those who meet the grade? That has been the stance of many groups in the church down through history. Seeking to avoid contamination from these sins, groups like the Amish or the Exclusive Brethren set up their own society, separated as far as possible from the rest of the world. Typically, they have no problem in exercising church discipline by expelling those who fall below their standards. And while we might charitably say that they are following what Paul says in the first half of this chapter, I think they must have removed the second half from their Bibles, since Paul ridicules the idea that they should cut themselves off from those outside the church who lead any sort of immoral lives. And as our own society departs even further from the nominal Christian foundations that it had for a time, I fear that this will be a more frequent challenge for us. And we have another difficult line to tread in order to not cut ourselves off from those non-Christians who reject traditional Christian morality as revealed in the scriptures, and yet to continue to promote that morality in public and private debate. This call to love the sinner but hate the sin is not only challenging to put into practice, it is completely counter-cultural, to the point where any criticism of sin is taken as phobia of the sinner. And phobia, you will have noticed, seems to have changed its meaning from its original fear to the new disagree, or perhaps better, not completely and wholeheartedly to sign up to support. For example, I am not Islamophobic. I fear neither Islam as a religion nor Muslims as people. And I am quite happy to associate with them and to have friends who are Muslims. But I don't agree with them that Muhammad is God's greatest prophet, and I won't stand with them to proclaim that. So to many, I am Islamophobic. Or maybe you have a gay neighbour or relative. That shouldn't stop you being friends with them, but neither should you accompany them on a gay pride march. But the biggest challenge, I think, lies with raising our children, who are growing up in an environment which actively promotes so much that is opposed to biblical morality. Both in public, at school, and in private, and what they engage with on the internet. And it would be so much easier if we could cocoon them off from all of those influences, at least until they were mature adults, able to make sound judgments on how they should live. But failing that, we need to ensure that they are taught not primarily the rules of Christian morality, but the principles of Christian life, and that they see that life lived out in front of them in our own relationships. That's why one of my biggest hopes for the chapel is actually not that we find a new pastor soon, although that would be great, but that we find people who can restart our youth club and provide an environment for our children to learn what Christian life is all about, which is not a bunch of don'ts which will result in them being excluded, but a relationship with the most dynamic, exciting, loving and sinless man who has ever lived. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It really does all and always come back to him. And the good news is that we can all and always come back to him in sorrow and repentance when we have strayed and receive again his grace and his forgiveness. There really is none like him. Christ, our treasure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the game changer, to use that modern expression, that the cross is. that everything makes sense when we bring it back to you, when we bring it back to the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, when we bring it back to the love that you showed for the sinner and the hate for the sin. We pray, Father, that that would be our experience, that we would learn to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and you learn to live our lives in the resources that you give us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would be with each one of us as we go through the different trials and tribulations of our lives. Help us to know your grace as we go each step of the way. And help us not to stick resolutely to our own ways and to our own sins, but let us give them up in sorrow and repentance where we need to, and to turn to you for that forgiveness and for that grace and for that power to live our lives for your glory. Amen.